This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Why the Law? This is going to be part 3, and it has been titled To Make a Great Nation in Christ. We're still going to be kind of clearing up a lot of what we've been talking about, but we're going to, by the end of this, move into the nation aspect, the national law aspect, but I think there's at least this one message needed to help clarify all of that. So going to Galatians 3, to direct our minds, starting in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made. It was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, which is schoolmaster in the King James, or technically child guardian in the literal Greek, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under child guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So ending there for the time being, we will flesh out the chapter by the end of this and then move into chapter 4. We have in the past two messages focused upon how the law was made to bring us to Christ. And there are probably three different ways this is viewed, and I'm just going to mention them today, but next week we will probably look at this a little more before getting deeper into it, if it seems necessary. I think all of them are correct, but not all of them are applied to the Christian life equally as people read their Bibles and as they try to understand what it says. There are probably more ways some would look at this chapter's speech, but these are the prominent three, and so I've called them for this study, first the chronological interpretation, where we would read what we are reading and look at it chronologically, meaning in time. Two, the national or covenantal law interpretation, that is that we particularly are focusing on the people of Israel, and so we just say that this is a national Israelite law, it's a covenant law made with Israel, and once that's finished up, we can just kind of forget everything. So that would be the national or covenantal law interpretation. And there's three, the personal faith interpretation, which is probably, it's hard to say which one's the most common, because it seems like it's this chapter is dissected in most of the commentaries you'll find where the people aren't real exegetes. They're just kind of sort of winging it, where they will use the chronological interpretation in time to explain that Jesus came at this specific time and died. And then they'll use the covenantal law aspect to reason away why you don't need to do this anymore and the law doesn't apply to you. And then they will use the personal faith interpretation to say, even though all that didn't apply to you, this does apply to you. And then they will say that because that applies to you, that's all that matters. And so rather than taking it as a whole interpretation and trying to understand how things happened in time, yet from an eternal God standpoint, how things did happen by national covenant in law, and how things happen on a level of personal faith like we would see with Abraham or Abel or any of the great pillars of faith in the scripture, and then putting all of that together to see how that we have in time national covenant that is made with individual people by personal faith, and then all of that collectively, when you have a mass of that, would then seemingly give you a chronological, covenantal faith interpretation. So many faithful men and women at a specific time make a nation of faithful people. In fact, all of these interpretations have merit, is what I'm trying to say, and evidence. But it's only by taking them as a whole and looking at the chapter will you ever really see the scriptural narrative as a whole. And so, while we may discuss these differences in more detail, it's important to recognize the distinct aspects of Paul's discussion, as well as the unification of the distinctions in their aspects. For instance, when we read Galatians 3:2, which we didn't read in our introduction this time, but just going back to kind of see where this is all drawing out of, just for Galatians 3, it says, "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith." It's evident we are speaking to the Galatian church, of course, and individuals in the Galatian church. When he says, "Would I learn of you?" So he's speaking to individuals, but in a whole. Galatians 3:7 also says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." The "they which are of faith" expresses the many individuals coming into a collection. Okay? Galatians 3:8 then goes on to say, "The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel," or the good news, "unto Abraham," or the proto-gospel is what that actually is, the before gospel, "unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." This qualifies verse 7, "They who are of faith, who are Abraham's children of promise, are then the heathen," as the King James says, or the nations of most other translations, "that are justified by faith through the proto-gospel of this justification by faith to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." Now, it's not a scholarly stretch to assure the reader that the Yahweh God of the Bible, the ever-living God, the eternal God, he that is, promised Abraham real children, physical children, his children, or else he would have just simply used Eliezer of Damascus and made him a spiritual Abraham son. But he didn't. He gave him a real child from his own loins, from his own body, his own seed, his own offspring. Because that's important. That's what God was showing. So from Abraham's real loins, which he had, and while the gospel, the good news, was in this one seed of focus, and this one offspring of Abraham, which, as we focused on already, was the Word, who promised himself to Abraham to be Abraham's shield and exceedingly great reward, that seed, which we can identify as Christ, the Word made flesh, that promise brought with it also a nation, not just the one, but also brought with it a nation, a multitude of nations, in fact, or a company of nations, as it's referred to elsewhere in Scripture. The nations which Abraham produced were in him as well. So the point is that by focusing on the one seed, the special seed, you cannot exclude the fact that a nation was going to be made, in nations, in a company of nations, a multitude of nations. In other words, consider gardening or agriculture, something that we know about here. Hopefully it's able to be understood by those abroad. Whenever you consider a gardener of any crop, when we cultivate for a specific fruit, we save the best fruits, which in them carries seed within itself of its own kind, right? In that seed is the genetics for the fruit that we want. But we look at the fruit, we judge the fruit, we save the seed. So as the farmer, we save the best seeds by looking at the best fruits, right? And harvesting then the seeds. And in the fullness of time, on a human level, we desire to have a crop of that one seed because of the fruit that it's going to produce. Of that one seed, we want a crop of, so we can plant them and have more of them. That's the whole purpose of saving the seed, is to have the good fruit, not just so you can have the good seed. We desire to have a crop of that one seed, however. That one special seed, if we could have every one of them that was just like that, that produced fruit just like that, then we would have the perfect crop. But that's just about impossible. It is impossible. And so, whenever we look at the seed and we see all those good traits in it, and we intentionally find other fruits within those seeds, but we plant all of them, we plant all the seeds, and we get rid of the plants that sprout up poorly and don't produce fruit or don't produce foliage correctly or whatever it is, but when they sprout and they're poor, we weed them out. If they get wilted by the sun too quickly or damaged by too much rain or whatever, we get rid of them. And we save the best seed from the propagation of those fruits that do come to maturity the way that they're supposed to, the way that it's desired, which then perhaps a farmer would call after his own name and create a variety of that particular kind. So in the process of this perfect seed that we're looking for hundreds or thousands of plants and generations after generations, seasons after seasons of this, the fruit will be created. Some still are going to be worthless no matter how good you take that seed and select out for it. You're still going to have some worthless plants every time. Some are good for animals to just feed them as you weed. Some are good for other purposes, but they're not the best. Some are good to be eaten in one fashion. The others may be sold or stored as prime or kept up for seed for the following year, right? So we have an understanding of this from agriculture, how looking for a seed is the important aspect of this all. Of course, any human illustration, as I've pointed out in the past, will break down when you compare it to a biblical illustration. You're never going to have a perfect match. But the point is that all of these nations that came from Abraham are made up of individual people. Wheat, children of the kingdom, some of them don't put on any fruit. Some of them are sown by the wayside, some birds take out, some the sun scorches, some have no root. But they all were sown of the same seed, the Word of God. And so when we consider Christ, the one seed that we've been in focus of, that's the perfect seed. God was going to bring that in the fullness of time. It was promised to be the perfect seed. It was going to come through the loins of Abraham. It was going to come through the fruit of his choice. All of the fruits of the choice may have not even been the perfect fruits. But they were the ones that God chose because they were perfect in the way God chose them to be perfect. And so whenever we consider the nations of Abraham's people, which came from Abraham's loins, They were all part of a miraculous promise to a man, Abraham, who is as good as dead, we're told, in his old age. He's 90-some years old, just about impossible, him and his wife, to have a baby. But yet it was from that old man, an old woman, that God made a great nation. And not just one, but many nations, multitudes of nations, and a collection of nations. And the way we find that choice individual seeds of those nations, according to the scripture, the ones that came from Abraham, is to look for faith of Christ. Look for the faith of Christ. Those who believe in Christ and it's counted for righteousness among the nations. We're going to see faith in Christ first, and second, we'll also see somewhere in the backdrop the law of God in the scriptures, which we'll just refer to the scriptures as the law of God as a whole, as many of the apostles of old have done. There is a law of God written in their hearts that is close to this faith. Because as we've discussed several times now, it's the law of God that brings people to repentance only. Not oftentimes, but only. Even if that people did not have the entirety of the law of God, which most heathen do not, because they are pagans, they don't know God entirely, there's something inside them that when they hear the gospel, they repent. Without having read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But they repent. And that happened to every single one of our European ancestors who became a great nation with the rest of their people who repented for that reason. And so we find in the European peoples of the world, and we have found for thousands of years, as the gospel was preached to the nations of the earth, that the Holy Spirit has raised up evangelists and preachers and planters and builders and reformers in all ages since the cross, because the focus, to the contrary of many who would disagree, is on the European peoples of the world. And that's how we established who the Israel of God is. Not because the gospel is not preached in every continent, not because the gospel is not preached in other countries where there are non-European people, but because Father Abraham was given a promise which the Holy Spirit will fulfill. Because he will make it good and he will prove that choice. Not because man will have to prove it, or flesh, or blood, or the will of man. But God will prove it, and he has. This promise is not found in the works of the law, while the law may be present, the law that is needed to condemn and bring you to Christ, but not in the works. You're not going to look around the world and see people who just have the Ten Commandments, or they just have the dietary laws, or they circumcise their children, or whatever, and say, that's who Israel is. No, we are going to see the children of Abraham because we are looking for the faith of Jesus Christ, because that seed is in them. That's how we're going to know. So it's important to remember that while the works of the law are secondary, and they are going to come as fruit from that seed, it's not looked at the other way around. The promise is not found in the rites of the church at any particular time, because those rites come and go. Look at the Catholic Church, or Protestant churches, or the Apostolic Church, or the Eastern Orthodox Church, or whatever church it is that you look at. Those rites and rituals that they observe do not mark who the sons of Abraham are, and the daughters of Abraham, but rather the faith that's in Jesus Christ alone, that's followed by good works, not the other way around. Because those rites and rituals and understandings change and morph throughout time, which we can see by reading any history of the church, and this promise is secured by nothing less than faith in Christ, then. Christ, the good news, the gospel of this people's salvation, that they are drawn to time and time again. The Lord may call other peoples to be blessed. Matter of fact, the very first time Yahweh spoke to Abraham to call him from his father's house, from his kindred, It was said to him, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there's no doubt that blessings are going to fall to everyone on account of what this is going to bring, both by the nation and by the one seed that will have in them the seed of the faith of Christ. Absolutely, the promise was intended to bless the earth by this and all the peoples of it, and to bless the earth and every creature under heaven. But this promise, by admitting this very fact, by reading Genesis 12, 1 through 3, you have to admit that there is a nation of promise, and then there are those who are blessed by the nation of promise, because you can't have it both ways. And so, while our brothers and sisters of the Christian faith will not recognize what history and the Holy Spirit identifies as the nations of Father Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as that people who have brought the blessings of God's moral law right beside the faith of Christ for millennia now, we recognize it only to the glory of God. There are those who would say otherwise, though. We recognize it to the glory of God, saying God is true and every man's a liar. And those who will not acknowledge it oftentimes have to ignore some truth in order to ignore it. This is not because we're boasting in our own selves, but we boast in the fulfillment of the will of God that we can point to and say this multitude or company of nations fulfills this promise given to Abraham. Not by some kind of Gnostic spiritualism where we just kind of know that that's what it is without any study or looking into or facts to substantiate it, but by a spiritual reality attested to by the Word of God first, history, and by what we see and how God works with His people. Why does this matter to the subject of why the law? It matters because it helps identify why we need the law as a people. That's why. Why did Greeks and Roman Latins need the Hebrew Scriptures to be in their own tongue? Ever asked that question? Why did the Saxons, that's the English, the Germans, the French, the Dutch, need the Scriptures in their own tongue? Why did the Scots and the Irish and the Welsh and the Brits so earnestly preach and teach the gospel? Why did they need the Scriptures in a tongue they could understand? Why is it that this company of nations, with all of their brethren in Europe, need to have the Scriptures in their own phonetic alphabet? Why did they need to make God's law part of their common law? And in some instances, why did they recognize that their pre-Christian common law was in fact resemblant of the law of God once they read the Scriptures? It's because these which are of this faith, faith in Christ, the same are the children of Abraham. They which be of this faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, as Galatians just told us. And as by faith Abraham was blessed in his nation being given God's law to be a great nation, as Deuteronomy 4 told us, not just a great nation, but a wise and an understanding nation, a nation which has God so near, close to them, because of that law, the other peoples being blessed just to have this knowledge, this light being shined to the nations all around, to the peoples, they would ask the question, what makes that people who they are? They would see it and be blessed by it. That was the goal of not only the Christian gospel being preached to the nations, but also that God's law would be among them. Justice and righteousness would be seen in it by the peoples on the outside. Those who also may be Abraham's children and those who aren't. These children who are of faith that we're speaking of should not wince at the condemnation of the law by admitting to both of these. But understand fully what we've been talking about, that we can be made more perfect by it being added unto our faith with it. It's not just the standard which condemns and scatters Israel in disobedience. The great nation of Abraham, by faithless disobedience, is scattered to the corners of the earth and separated. But it's also by acknowledgement of that after faith that brings them back together again. So it says Deuteronomy chapter 30, for anybody wanting to read into it. It's the revelation of righteousness that we have acknowledged and we have spoken of now, given at the 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham. That was when God declared his eternal righteousness from heaven that had been forgotten by men because death had now reigned from Adam to Moses, and God needed to check that death for his own reasons and his own purposes. And so he came down from heaven and he mediated with man because he wanted us to have a pure copy of his law. And so God's eternal righteousness was set in stone by his own spiritual finger, a thing that we can hardly even comprehend. And then it can truly be said, as Romans 7:14 says, the law is spiritual, but we are carnal because we are sold under sin. So let this be known and learned from. The law cannot justify. We've already been talking about that time and time again, week after week. The law cannot justify you in the sight of God, nor can any work of the law justify us in the sight of God. But certainly know this, that because it is written by that spiritual finger of the eternal God, it can absolutely condemn you because of its high calling and righteousness and its holiness. And the faith that is accounted righteousness by God from Christ is the only way to break that curse, the only way to not be condemned. A faith that we ourselves cannot even fathom in and of ourselves, but it has to be imparted and given to us as a gift from God. So then, the Christians, the Israel of God, as they're called right here in the book of Galatians, that are justified by faith, gathered from the corners of the earth, by the word of faith, in Romans chapter 10, as the faithful children of Abraham's promise. Why the law? Why do we need it then if we believe this? If we have been justified by faith and this whole law thing was just some point in time or some covenant made with a people or some personal thing that condemned us to a certain point, now that it's come, why do we even need it? Can we just ditch it? Can we just get rid of the God's law? Do we need it if we are justified by faith is often the question that people ask. Do we even need anything else but Jesus? Is oftentimes what you hear. And so that's really where the question seems to always be, sadly. On one hand, it's completely understood why a person would have that question. Because they think, well, if everything is in this, then why would I even want to go to that? And mostly that's because we don't pay attention to the words that are spoken in this very part of Scripture, let alone all the rest, and think about it. Consider what Galatians 3 says. If the law was added because of transgression, as it was prior discussed in what we read in introducing us to these thoughts, and it was revealed on Mount Sinai 430 years after the promises of Abraham was given, because death reigned from Adam to Moses. This time the law was there added, as the text clearly says, was added to check death because of transgression, we are told, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Is then, when the seed, Christ, has come, do we have the ability to do the opposite of add, which is, of course, to subtract? Or remove the law that was revealed at Sinai. The perfect righteousness of God, do we have the ability to then remove it entirely from the Christian experience and life because of what Paul says here? The answer cannot be that the law was added because it's ever made us righteous. Think about it. Some would have us believe, or some would say, that the law used to be the standard for righteousness back in the Old Testament. But I think it's been plainly said already here in this text that it was never that way. It was added because of transgression. That's what the text told us. So the answer cannot be that the law was added because it made us righteous ever. This is evident throughout Scripture, and it is smashed right into verse 21, where it says, "If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." Teaching us very plainly that the law was not added to give life or to make righteous, because if it could have, it would have, and it didn't. So the addition of the law was never then or now for those reasons, to give life or to make righteous. But rather, we're told, the Scriptures imprisoned us, imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So why was it added because of transgressions? It was to carry us, to further bring us unto Christ. It was supposed to bring us in every generation to that same realization. And within that faith that you develop in Christ is the answer of who Christ is and why he can give life and why he can declare righteousness. And within that faith is the answer of how he has that power to declare you righteous. And that answer exists in the simplicity of John 1:1. He is the Word that has been since the beginning, and he was the Word who was God and who was with God, and as such, he has power within himself, as he always had, to declare whom he will righteous by faith. And in the second case, this understanding of Christ as the Word brings with it the source of all of God's law. God's Word. That's the source of God's law. And it becomes the evident reason why the Scriptures, which we call plainly the Word of God, most every Christian calls the Bible the Word of God, including the first five books, the law, is so precious to us, because it is the Word of God. It is the copy of God's righteousness revealed from heaven on Mount Sinai, 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. And so, because God is one, though it was given or delivered by a mediator, Paul tells us plainly, but God is one. And so that word that mediated his law to Moses to give to us, to have written on stone, was none other than Christ before he was Christ. He was the Word. By believing in one and accepting one reality, we have to accept the other. In ending on the aspect of faithfully believing in this reality, we have Galatians 3:25 to pick back up at, which says, "Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a child guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." 28, "There is neither Jew or Judean nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. You are an heir according to that promise." The first lawful act a Christian is called to is in subduing his flesh in a simple, immersive bath we call baptism. A law of God cited so simply as it was given at Mount Sinai in the Word of God, when it says multiple times in more places than I'll cite, you can look it up on your own, "He shall wash his flesh in water and he shall be clean." Time and time again, it was cited. This bath applies to all the nations of Abraham, according to what the text is speaking to, of the Judean and of the Hellen, the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile, the slave and the free man, the man and the woman, are all called in one faith, a faith reckoned as righteousness before the bath occurs, by which you know you have put on Christ when you've done it. Putting on Christ and his resurrection as the one who makes the conscious choice to make his conscience good by faith in giving the answer or the response. The answer or response that we have to this faith that we are given is by a washing that lawfully identifies the filth of our flesh, as said by 1 Peter 3:21. It's no small matter of confession and submission for one to put on Christ in this way. And the reason why I think that's important to speak to is because by doing this, it identifies one of the most simple cleansings that the law commands, which both identifies one's filth in the flesh by who they are, and it also calls upon the name of Christ as the one doing the washing. So what it does is it unifies the Christian doctrine of who Christ is as the Word with the law of God, and you put it on. It's not something that in and of itself does a thing more than it has ever done, like a bath. However, the understanding of Christ's resurrection being used in that analogy has a very powerful message that it sends to everyone who sees it, as well as a time in your life where you know what you've done and you know what you've entered into. Should never be confused when you who put on Christ by witness of another were truly in Christ. It was when Christ bore your sins in his body that you were in Christ according to the scriptures. The sin of Abraham was bore on that day right beside yours. And so was the sin of every believer born on the day Christ was crucified and born in the mind of God prior to that in expectation to what was to happen. The word that was the shield and the exceedingly great reward of Abraham. Pretty impressive thought, actually. Yet for us, independently, we understand as individuals that we are to give this answer in this bath to wash away the sin of the flesh, which we are carrying day after day. Even after you come to the realization of Christ, the law continues to teach us the same lesson. It continues to show our imperfections. It continues to show our filth. Continues to show our uncleanness in the sight of God, that drives us closer and closer to Christ day after day, because we are in fact imprisoned to the law. And as it is identified by the law, just as a teacher or guardian, our faith in Christ, which has faith in God's word, we can then even look at baptism and look at that first time that we called upon the name of Christ as part of this lesson that we can hearken back to as we mature, as we had learned as children. Thank God we're taught as children so that we do not have to learn as errors. Ever thought about what that would mean? There's a reason we are reckoned to children under a child guardian, because learning the lesson as an error is not a very promising situation, is it? If we were to learn as heirs after inheritance, you could never quite be sure that you were going to inherit, but rather you're taught as a child so that you know where you're going and what you're doing. I want to be sure that I inherit. In this way, when we think about an heir, we're talking about when a father dies, right? Oftentimes when the person who inherits something to you, we're talking about when the father dies. Not that our father is ever going to die, but that our father gives us a seal in the earnest of his spirit by allowing us to believe before we ever take hold of anything in our dying body. And that's a pretty special situation that he gives us when he calls us an heir and says, before that, you were children being taught a lesson. So why the law? Because it was added for transgression till the seed should come. If the seed has come to us, both personally, and we know that it's happened in time, and we know that it's happened covenantally to our people as a nation. If we see that that seed has come, and if that seed has come, and we believe it is the law that no longer has been added for transgression, but rather it is for our furthered instruction and our reflection and our understanding and continuing to instruct by God's very righteousness set down on that mountain for his great nation. This mortal body, which is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it truly ever be, is always going to fail at it, trying to achieve that righteousness. But it is not because it is not righteousness, it is rather because it is righteousness that we fail. In other words, you can't believe that God's righteous and holy standards is somehow wrong or wicked or incorrect for you to attain to or to try to accomplish. It's just that you hold in your mind and understand that while we live our life, that we're never going to fully attain to that. But it's not that we aren't going to try. Let's move into Galatians 4 real quick as we end here. Galatians 4:1 says, "The heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave." I'm reading out of the ESV again. "The heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers." I think the King James says tutors and guardians. Governors. So tutors and teachers. "Until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God." Stopping there for a moment. If we have inherited in the law of God, the law of Moses, which is what we call it, that was put at Mount Sinai 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham, was our schoolmaster. It was set over us as children who are destined to inherit. And what little of it we needed, regardless of how little of it we needed to identify our faults and derive faith and be given faith from God so that we could understand what it is we were receiving, then what is the inheritance to be governed by? Why would we need that lesson taught by God's law if we would never use that law again? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Especially not when you consider, even in the simplicity of the understanding of why a child is sent to school or is schooled. You do it so the child knows what to do when they are older. When they are an heir of the estate, you taught them well so they could pass it on to their children next. And they would teach them the same lesson so that they could have the estate. And they would take care of the estate wisely. They would take care of the estate well. The inheritance would be protected by law. So you taught them law. It's kind of an important thing to reflect on. Is it not the word of God that we're talking about? Sin by the law unto condemnation may be the case, and it is the case. But when we inherit righteousness after the faith of Christ by his righteousness imputed on our account, which makes the whole of the transgression of the law by which it was added not the point anymore. But the point is to make you an heir by faith. The faithful and the baptized in Christ, which have put on Christ, as this text clearly points out, by the law of baptism, have the resource to the righteousness of the law as a teacher and as a brother when they reflect upon it, to know, to see the likeness. When this faithful people desire to be the saints together and rule by God, by the law of God, as its instructor for its society, the society of the great nation, we could call it, of Abraham's promise. When it is being fulfilled, it is wielding a power of instruction. If it's not consumed in self-righteousness, that is, which is always the fear. By any time you wield the law of God, self-righteousness, as Romans 2 teaches us, just waits in the backdrop to be unleashed. If that self-righteousness can be kept in check, however, by faith, it is more effective than all other laws in the entire universe to this end, to establish righteousness. We know this because Psalm 51:13 says that King David speaks that he would, if he was corrected, if he was changed, if he was taught, if his heart was changed, and if the Holy Spirit was kept with him, that then he would teach transgressors God's ways, and sinners would return unto Yahweh. It is this same people, this great nation, by faith in Christ, who believe that are able to understand and teach what Psalms 19:7 through 14 says. The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The law of Yahweh is true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. It is this law which the faithful then can continue to say concerning themselves in verse 11 of Psalm 19. Moreover, by this law I am warned, your servant is warned. In keeping them there is a great reward. So take that right back to the promise given to Abraham. Exceedingly great reward. 12 says, who can discern his errors? It's a good question. How do you know what you're doing wrong? Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent. Justify me from my hidden faults. So in 12, David does not only recognize that the law of God will help him discern his errors and his wrongs, but he also recognizes there are things that I don't even know that I'm doing wrong. From that, Lord, justify me. 13 says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me, govern me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of a great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Just imagine, as faithful King David was king and judge over Israel, the faithful in Christ being the judge over the great nation. A judge who could impose the sentence of Yahweh God by his law, and the power that that judge would have in being able to also, if he were a righteous man, justified by faith in Christ and preaching the gospel to the soul who has to be condemned on the earthly plane. If you could bring those two things together, it would be an awesome situation. If ever there was a great nation in focus from a biblical perspective upon the earth, it would be one such as this, where the onus of the judge is not only to execute the divine sentence on earth, but to make known to the condemned the faith which alone has the power to render him innocent before the most terrible throne he will ever stand before of Almighty God, which he will soon appear at after his execution. That's justice. When the flesh needs punished because of something it's done, but the spirit is given the opportunity to recognize faith in Christ. At least in my opinion, that's the greatest nation we could ever achieve to have. And I would find it hard to understand how any Christian could possibly disagree with that.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.